If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of James and to the chapter we read from chapter 4. We're commencing this new chapter tonight in James, and as you can see, it commences with a very probing question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? That would be a good question to ask if we were thinking, if we were considering the world we live in. Just where do wars and fights come from? Why do nations here in the 21st century still need standing armies? Why are vast sums of money spent on defense? And yet, having said that, war is a fact of life. And despite peace treaties, despite world peace organizations, despite world wars that were supposed to end all wars, conflict continues to this very day. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Asked James. It's a good question. And it has an answer which James will give us. But what is truly alarming about these opening words of James in chapter 4 is that he's not addressing the world at large. He's addressing Christians in particular. It's among Christians that he sees conflict. It's among those who we noted last week in chapter 3 and verse 17, who should be filled with that wisdom that is from above, which is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's to such people that James addresses these words. I put it to you, that's quite alarming. In the Old Testament, Psalm 133, we read the words in the first verse, "Behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Those words were written by David as he watched the tribes of Israel going up to Jerusalem, going to worship the Lord their God at one of the prescribed feast days. And as they went along, their conversation was all about their God. The wonder of being among his people and that prospect of worshiping there in the temple in Jerusalem. "Behold, how pleasant it is to see," says David. And it is, isn't it? But that very word at the beginning of the sentence, "behold," "behold," makes me think that this wasn't always the case. Brothers do not always see eye to eye. They do not always live in unity. They didn't in the Old Testament. Many examples of that in the Old Testament. Lot, you remember, quarreled with Abraham. Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery. Absalom, King David's son, went to war against his father. And if you come into the New Testament and you read the gospel records, you discover, don't you, that even the Lord's disciples had their quarrels over which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And later, Paul and Barnabas parted company and went their separate ways. The early church, filled with the Holy Spirit, had a wonderful unity. Spiritual unity. At first, we're told in Acts 2:46, they were of one accord. It's a lovely phrase, one accord. Here were these people with different personalities, different gifts, different temperaments. Some were wealthy, some were poor, but there was this one accord. like all the instruments in an orchestra playing together. There was a harmonious sound. And there was from God's people, because we read they were praising God together and having favor with all the people in Acts 2:47. But that unity was not always in evidence. Many of Paul's letters would not have been written if not for trouble, if not for disagreements among the Lord's people. The church at Corinth was far from evidencing the wisdom that is from above, because they were competing with one another for position. They were jockeying for position. They were settling differences with their brothers in the law courts of the land before the world. And the Apostle Paul says to them, he says, this is an utter failure for you. What are you doing? You're the Lord's people. This is an utter failure. He wrote to the believers in Galatia and warns them, remember, not to bite and devour one another, he says. Lest you're condemned by one another. And even at Philippi, that church at Philippi, and the apostle tells us he thanked God upon every remembrance of them. Yet even there were seeds of division. These two women had fallen out, and they were jeopardizing the whole work. And the apostle has to say to them, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Many things can bring division and can lead to that which we read of here at verse 11 in James 4. I think clearly here James had noticed between brethren, those who were speaking evil of one another and judging one another. Well, he wouldn't say, as he does here, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He's telling them to stop what they were doing. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. What he's saying, in effect, is this: you must not act like God. You're servants. God is the judge. And his judgment is always right. It's always just. It's always holy. We must use discernment. I'm not saying we shouldn't use discernment, but we must never be of a judgmental spirit. There's a difference. We don't know all the facts of any given case. We cannot look on the heart of men like God. And if the truth about a brother is harmful, then we should seek to cover it in love and not repeat it. Have fervent love one for another, says the Apostle Peter, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If a brother has sinned, we shouldn't spread the news abroad. We're not to be sort of megaphone for the devil. We should, as Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, before we move on to consider James' answer as to the cause of conflict here, it's very important in this opening verse, I think, to take note of the words he uses here to describe these disagreements, these differences between Christians. He speaks in verse 1 of wars and fights. In verse 2, he speaks of murder. You murder and covet, he says. And again, you fight and war, he says. It's very strong language, isn't it? He doesn't say you have minor disagreements, you know. He doesn't say you have these differences of opinion. He doesn't paper over the cracks. He speaks of war. He speaks of battles. He speaks of murders, and he speaks of fights. Why does he use such strong language? I mean, we're not to imagine for a moment that the Christians he's addressing were actually killing one another. Or taking up arms and fighting one another, because that was not the case. Why then does he use what we may think is inflationary language? The reason surely is that James' desire here is to get these Christians to see the real evil that lies behind disputes and arguments. And specifically, he wants us to see them as God sees them. He's seeing this breakdown in relationships, not through men's eyes, as it were, but through the eyes of the Almighty. Through the eyes of God. And when you do that, that which we may see as a petty feud, a fallout, something we may get over in a period of time, we view it very differently. Remember in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, and verses 21 and 22, how the Lord Jesus viewed the breaking of the sixth commandment. And he says, doesn't he, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And he goes on to say, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, Raka literally means empty-headed, you know, you dolt, shall be in danger of the council, that is, of being sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. But whoever says you fool, or you idiot, you moron, shall be in danger of hellfire. Sinful anger, which leads to bitter words, is in its very nature murder. It's murder committed in the heart. And before God, such people stand condemned. And they need to repent. And they need to put the matter right. Right with their brother or sister, and right with God. I'm sure James, who of course was the Lord's brother, had the words of Jesus in mind here when he looked out on these Christians that he's writing to scattered abroad, who were prone to disagreements, to harsh, unkind words about one another. They may not see the enormity of their sinful attitudes and their disagreements, but the Lord God did. And James would awaken them to the seriousness of these things by speaking of war and murder and fights. And of course, James is not alone in exposing the evil of such sinful attitudes in the New Testament. John in his first epistle tells us, doesn't he, at chapter 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. But you know, he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, he says, chapter 3 and verse 11, the message that you heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. So what I'm saying is this, we need a spiritual perspective. We need to see the seriousness of disputes and division and harsh words. And we need, as Paul says to the Ephesians at chapter 4 and verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. How's that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, he says. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And endeavoring, the verb used there is a present participle. And the force, therefore, is we must continually, constantly be endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The spiritual unity of any church is the responsibility of every single member. and it takes diligent effort. But if we see the seriousness of divisions as James would have us see them, if we would see them as God sees them, if we remember the cost of our redemption, that which has united us as God's people, namely the precious blood of Christ, then we will surely endeavor, we will surely strive to do that which the apostle calls us to maintain that unity that's been brought at such a high price. But having looked at the seriousness of contention between Christians, between believers, and asking the question, where do they come from? Where do wars and fights come from among you? James gives us the answer. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I've already touched on this when I looked just now at the words of Jesus. The problem, you see, is not outside of ourselves, it's within. It's within. I was reading one commentator, a very good commentary on James by Robert Johnston. And he says this. He says, I'm sure that if James had spoken to the Christians engaged in these controversies, he would have been told, no doubt, that their being involved in strife was due to circumstances, to provocations, to the need of asserting their rights. But he goes on to say this, the apostle tears off the veil of plausibilities and shows them the real originators of the dissensions, the lusts of their depraved hearts, especially greed for wealth and the greed of prominence and influence. And he goes on to say, the race of Diotrephes who troubled the church of Asia because he loved to have the preeminence is by no means extinct. The essence, the real conflict, the real problem is within each one of us. It's your desire for pleasure. You lust and do not have. You lust. You murder and covet, says James. The root cause of all divisions lies within each one of us. The word that's translated as desires here, or lusts in the AV, is the word from which we get the English words hedonism and hedonistic. And hedonism can be described as the teaching that pleasure is the chief good. A hedonist is therefore someone who lives for self to gratify their every desire. That, of course, is what we see in the world around us. We've seen it, slogans on people's T-shirts at one time, if it feels good, do it. To live for self. To live for self no matter what the consequences, no matter what the effect upon others. And the effect upon others is disastrous. Broken lives, broken homes, and broken hearts. And James is saying here that wars and fights among us come from this desire to fulfill our own desires. It's the spirit that predominates in this world. The world, of course, of whom the Apostle Paul tells us, are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. How, though, does this fit in with wars and fights among believers? It fits in because although Christians are new creations in Christ, although they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is still an ongoing battle within. One man said of every Christian is a walking civil war. Walking civil war. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. The old nature, which is self-seeking and not God-seeking, the old nature will ever seek to usurp the new nature. And when the old nature prevails, there will inevitably be conflict. Selfish desires lead to conflict. That's obvious. Because you can only satisfy your own desires at the expense of other people. And where the old nature is dominant, conflict will be inevitable. Now, James here, from the question of our relationships with our brethren, with one another, which he tells us will be fractured, broken, when the old nature begins to rule, usurping the new, he then goes on to speak of our relationship with God. In the second part of verse 2 and 3, he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. One of the certain outcomes of a life that is beginning to be dominated by the old nature is going to be prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. When you stop to think about that, you can see why you don't ask. It's very difficult, isn't it, to ask for things which you know in your heart are really selfish requests. I might like to own a Maserati, but it's probably not a good request. And that's true in many realms. But it's much easier, and it's much easier because it's consistent with God's will for us when we pray for others. When we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we pray for those who we know are not yet within the kingdom. Our prayers then are consistent with God's will. And our prayers flow. But to pray selfish prayers is difficult. And it's not true prayer at all. So while we may pray freely when we express our love for God and our thanksgiving to God, or we pray for humility, or we pray for a gift of repentance that we might turn from some sinful way, or we pray for increased love to others, then we will find prayer will be a delight. Selfishness will stifle prayer. Listen to this quote. The purpose of prayer, says one man, is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. I don't know where this puts the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, but out of the court. A pleasure-seeking person, the person who seeks their own will rather than God's, will find their prayer life diminishing rapidly, and heaven will be as brass. And when our needs, our desires, begin to usurp God's, be sure we will begin to cease praying. And then too, James tells us, even if we do pray, our prayers will not be answered. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Covetousness, selfish desires lead to alienation from God and to his hand of discipline coming upon our lives. God is too wise a father to give in to selfish demands from his children. We do not receive because we ask amiss. There's a sense in which God does answer, of course, but he answers by saying, no, I'm not even going to listen to these requests. And then at verse 4, James takes the mask away completely. He's spoken strong words to expose what lies behind, what's the root, the cause of strife and unrest, the self-centered desires of those who should be serving God. He said already in chapter 3, verse 35, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But now he says, such attitudes render us to be adulterers and adulteresses before God. That's strong language. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, he says. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is not speaking here, of course, of physical adultery. Spiritual adultery is what he has in mind. He's saying to these Christians, by these attitudes, you're deserting the Lord your God. You're wandering from his will for your life. You're betraying Christ. You're betraying your profession to love the Lord, of being the bride of Christ, by putting your will, your desires, before those of your God. In other words, you're acting in a way consistent with the world, with unbelievers, with the unregenerate. You're not acting like one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and is being led by his word. Friendship with the world is enmity against God, he says. Strong words, aren't they? Enmity. Hatred. We were thinking of them this morning. Isn't it amazing how these messages come together? Those who are here this morning will notice this. They're strong words, and they ought to make us sit up and take notice, didn't they? And of course, that's James' intention. We who are Christians this evening are friends of God. Like Abraham, you remember, who walked by faith. But when we become self-willed, when we display the characteristics of those who are not walking by faith, we become more like Lot. And you know where he ended up. A friend of the world. And that should fill us with horror if we know the Lord. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Spirit here, you'll notice, is a capital S. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And we can be sure that it is not the Spirit of God that is leading us to yearn intensely for this world or selfish desires. Because the Holy Spirit will lead us in God's ways, according to God's word, never to self-centeredness, but to self-sacrifice, to be more like Christ, and to have the mind of Christ. Be of one accord, of one mind, says Paul to the church in Philippi, where there were those seeds of division. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need the mind of Christ, not the mind of this world. Oh, to have it. And oh, to know it. May we know it. Well, we may. The Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. This is James. We have God's presence. We have God's help. We have the Spirit within. We have the Word of God. And that Word says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride, self, the old nature, lies behind a worldly spirit. And it also lies behind division and discord. But we need not be controlled by a worldly spirit, by a proud spirit, for God gives grace to the humble. All this is a reminder to us, if we need a reminding, that we are in a spiritual warfare. The devil wants us to depend on ourselves. God wants us to depend on his grace. And to humble ourselves, as James says at verses 7 to 10. Recognize who lies behind selfish desires and worldliness. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Here's the answer. Submit to God. It's a military term. Know your proper rank. No, you are not God. Submit to God and begin to obey his word. And put God's will first. Draw near to God. How do you do that? How may we know God drawing near to us? By cleansing our hearts and hands. The hands, of course, represent our actions and our hearts, our motives, and our intentions. Stop being double-minded. Stop pursuing two things at once. Serving God on the one hand and the service of self on the other. And recognize the evil and the folly of this and repent, says James. Turn to God. And you will find then the Lord will lift you up. And you will know joy again in your heart. And you will know your prayers being answered. You will know communion with God again. And you will know your spiritual life restored. He restoreth my soul, says David. Our old friend Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God is speaking, of course. He says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that us this evening? Are our lives becoming increasingly self-centered or God-centered? Do we know the joy of the Lord in our hearts? See, what is required of us as God's people? Well, what is not required of us is that we should be self-assertive. Micah tells us, doesn't he? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, verse 8. Whatever we do, let us not be those who treat sin lightly, who laugh at sin now, as it were, because if we do, we will mourn later. Let us mourn over sin now. That's what we're called to do here. And at the same time, as we mourn over sin, we rejoice at God's grace shown to sinners such as we are. The greater we see ourselves as sinners, the greater view we will have of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Turn to the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's our need. We cannot reform our own lives. We cannot overcome the pride that's in our hearts, the hostility to God within our hearts. But God's grace can. That grace, that mercy which flows down from the cross at Calvary can. So let's turn from our sinful ways. Let's turn to God in faith. Let's come in repentance and humility. And God will forgive and God will lift us up. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill. That's our God. Remember what Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, to know the comfort of God. May we know true joy and true peace. May conflict be conquered. May it be overcome by the blood of Christ. Somebody said to me many years ago, Richard, save all your hatred for the devil. And save all your hatred for those sins which nailed the Savior to the cross. See, we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's going to be conflict. But let us resolve by God's grace that those conflicts will not begin with us. Let's resolve to be increasingly conformed to our blessed Savior. Indeed, to have the mind of Christ. Let's just pray together. Let's pray.